Well, good morning, church. How are we doing today? So good to see you. I love to ask that question because I love to see who actually responds to me, because that's the extroverts in the room are the ones that will say good back to me. So sorry, I'm an introvert, so I don't know why I like to play on the extroverts, but you know. Well, good morning. Hope y'all are doing well, having a great weekend. My name is Kyle Bryant. If I haven't met you, I am the college pastor here. Hi to whoever that was, the extrovert person right there. Hi, and if you are new with us, so glad you're here with us today. Like Jared mentioned, I'm also one of the interim pastors here at ABC as we await KJ and his family making their way across the pond. Super excited about that. They'll be here sooner than we think. So, but if you got a Bible today, you can go ahead and turn to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15 today. If you were here with us, if you didn't know, Easter was last week, kind of a big deal. You know, it happened. So, many of you were here last week. It was a great time. But last week for Easter Sunday, we thought that 1 Corinthians 15 would make a lot of sense to be in, considering that it's the clearest treatment of the resurrection. And so Jared did a fantastic job last week preaching on the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. If you missed that, you really need to go check it out. It was a great sermon last week. But in conversations about kind of where to go in our kind of in-between time between now or finishing 1 Timothy a few weeks ago and KJ coming in a couple of months, where do we go? Well, we thought, hey, you know what? The resurrection is such a big deal. How about we celebrate it more than one Sunday? And so we're going to spend all of April in 1 Corinthians 15, just walking through this incredible text, looking at why the resurrection is so incredible, why it's so essential for us to know about it, to celebrate it, to focus on it in our faith. I got to give a shout out to my wife, who actually was the one who gave me the idea to do 1 Corinthians 15. So behind every good pastor is a better wife. And so so thank you. She actually just walked in the room. So thanks, babe, for that. But today we're walking through 1 Corinthians 15, looking at the next section that we're going to be in as we look at this during the month of April. So we're going to be in verses 12 through 34 today. And really, we're going to see three things about the resurrection. In this text, we're going to see the necessity of the resurrection. We're going to see the goal of the resurrection and the implication of the resurrection. There's no alliteration there. I'm sorry if you're Baptist and you get upset about the lack of alliteration, but you know, this is what you got today. But the necessity, the goal, and the implication of the resurrection. We're going to kind of read as we go through our points today. We won't read the whole thing all in one chunk. So let's first look at verses 12 through 19 of 1 Corinthians 15. We'll pray and we'll be on our way. All right, this is in verse 12. Paul says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Let's pray. Father, as we look at this text today, I pray that you would open our hearts to see and understand even more the incredible nature of the resurrection power made available to us in Christ, that he, as the first fruits of the resurrection, is the clear picture of what you are aiming the world toward. I pray that you would help us to see today how important it is that we believe, and not just believe, but embrace and celebrate all that the resurrection of Christ means and the implications that it has for us. That we may walk out of this room today being challenged to think, are our lives described in this text, that we lean so heavily on the truth of the gospel, that our lives only make sense because of the truth of Christ being raised, that otherwise we should be the laughingstock of the world, that we should be pitied by the world because of how heavily we lean on and center our whole lives around this truth that Jesus is alive. So speak to our hearts today, we pray in Christ's name, amen. So if you grew up in church like I did, you've probably heard the resurrection of Jesus and the stories, all things around the Easter story, years and years, really your whole life. You know, it's a basic fact of Christianity that we don't really question. And most Americans actually feel that way. Lifeway Research did a study. They actually found that about 2 out of 3 Americans believe that Jesus really was resurrected, that only 14% aren't really sure about it, and only 20% are really sure that Jesus was not raised from the dead. But have you ever considered not maybe the truth of it, but why it's so important? Like, why is the resurrection such a big deal in the church? You know, because we rightly talk about the crucifixion a lot and how Jesus, you know, paid the penalty for our sin on the cross. But then for the resurrection, why is it so important for us to believe that? And even more, you know, what about the future resurrection of Christians? Not just the resurrection of Jesus that's already happened, but what about the future resurrection of believers? Because as we're going to see today in this text, you know, the Bible makes it really clear that Jesus was not the only one that will ever be raised from the dead, that he is the first fruits, and we'll unpack what that means in a minute. But when he returns again, the Bible would teach us that every Christian will be physically raised from the dead in a physical perfected body, a glorified body, to live in a physical perfected creation with the Lord for eternity. And that's not something that we necessarily think about or talk about a lot in the church. We think more of heaven as this kind of ethereal kind of wings and harps and kind of stuff idea. But that's not the picture that the Bible paints. But really this idea of a restored creation is a central theme in the Bible. And so we want to talk about that, and we're going to really unpack this a lot as we make our way through this series in 1 Corinthians 15. But before we get into our text today and begin to explain some stuff, there's really, I think, 2 important things to understand about the original audience of this letter that really helps us understand why Paul discusses stuff the way he does. And so I want to talk about 2 things that will make this passage make a lot more sense. And so the first is this, is that the Corinthian church, because Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, that's why it's called Corinthians. The Corinthian church there, the audience here, they had this fallen misunderstanding, or they had fallen into a misunderstanding of what eternity really is. And they had fallen into this misunderstanding of eternity that really, for us, is not too different than the way we misunderstand eternity sometimes. The Corinthians had likely been influenced by a belief called Gnosticism. And we won't get into all that means, but one of the main parts of Gnosticism was that they would value the spiritual realm, or spiritual stuff, over the physical world, to where spiritual is better than physical. So like your physical body would be less important than your soul because your soul is spiritual and your body is physical. And what that led them to believe is that God wouldn't choose to raise the dead back in physical bodies because physical is less than spiritual. So they began to deny this. Now, they definitely believed in the afterlife, like everyone at that time believed in some kind of life after death. That was like an accepted fact of the culture of the time, no matter your religion. But this Gnostic belief in the afterlife was that really for us, our after death, our souls kind of went on to live in this like disembodied kind of ghostly state forever. And that was the temptation that they had to believe about the afterlife. And we've already kind of said how that's not a clear picture of what the Bible says, but we do want to remember this. The Bible does teach us that when a Christian dies in the here and now, that their soul does go immediately to be with the presence of the Lord. That this is what we call the intermediate state. That 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul tells us that we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So if we're away from our body, we are at home with the Lord. But also, we know that that's not the end of the story. That if you read the last few chapters of the Bible in Revelation, you're going to find that God's plan is not to leave us in that state, but instead God's plan is for Christ to return again, to defeat sin, death, and Satan forever and completely, and to create, like we've already said, a renewed and restored physical creation where we'll live forever with God in eternal joy. It's not just harps and clouds, but as Revelation would describe it, it's a holy city. It's a new Jerusalem. It's full of activity and life. There's a river in the middle of the city. There's a garden in the middle of the city. You know, it's not just a new heaven, but it's a new earth where believers will have all kinds of things to learn and to do and to create, all to the glory of God, all in his unhindered presence forever. It's a way better picture than we've been sold sometimes in Western culture. And honestly, if you think about it, doesn't that make sense? That if God began his plan or his work in creation, in creating a physical world, in creating a garden and all of the universe, why would he let sin jack that up to where all he ends up with in the end is just a spiritual kind of realm? God's not going to let sin thwart his plan of a Garden of Eden, only better, of a physical, perfect creation. That in his plan and work of redemption, he is working to restore and set up a physical, glorified creation like the Garden of Eden, only way better, only way better. So that's the picture of eternity. So that's the first thing that the Corinthians were getting wrong. They had this more ethereal sense of what the physical versus spiritual was like, the spiritual was somehow better. But the second thing they were tempted with is this wrong belief that the blessings that Christ will bring when he returns again were available to them now. They were kind of getting some of the end blessings of when Christ comes again. They were getting them mixed up and saying they can apply to them now. That they would downplay or even outright deny the gap that we experience between the broken world that we live in right now and the new creation that Christ is bringing. You know, they would say, hey, why do we have to wait till eternity? Like, we can have heaven completely on earth right now and all that that entails. But we know that's not true because we live in an already but not yet right now to where we live in a broken world where sin exists still, but yet Christ has come, but he's coming again, like we just sang. So we live in an already but not yet where Christ has initiated his kingdom. He's already began to make all things new, but it's sure not done yet because sin still exists, death still exists. So we live in a broken world still. But to put it simply, these Corinthian believers, they were tempted to believe that the best is not yet to come for Christians. But instead, they were tempted to believe that the best is right now. That this is the best that we got, so we better live it up and enjoy what we have. They put all of their hopes, longings, and expectations in this present world, not in the world to come. And that lack of this hopeful longing for eternity, as Paul would say, it made them ineffective in the kingdom because they began to put all their focus on just here and now. It led them into all kinds of sinful lifestyles as they seek to just simply satisfy their own fleshly desires. And Paul's writing to help correct this belief, and that's part of why we have 1 Corinthians 15. It's because of these things. So as we get into this, you know, it seems like the Corinthian church definitely believed in the resurrection of Jesus. It didn't seem like they were necessarily denying that because Paul starts out 1 Corinthians 15 by saying that they've received the gospel. They stand in it, they're being saved, and all if they hold fast to the gospel. So it seems like they believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but when it comes to the resurrection of believers, that's the issue, that they would say, you know, yes, Jesus was resurrected, he, but not we. They would say, yes, he, but not we. He was resurrected, but we're not gonna be resurrected. And part of the things we talked about their beliefs or some of the reasons they believe that. But Paul's going to respond to their yes, he, but not we, and instead say, wait, if not we, then not he. If not we, then not he. And so Paul dismantles their wrong belief. And I love the way Paul like just logics people into submission in his letters. But Paul dismantles their wrong belief in three stages in this whole section we're going to be looking at today. He starts with the logical, then he moves to the theological, and then he moves to the practical. So in verses 12 through 19, he plays out this dangerous logic of saying there is no resurrection of the dead. You know, even if the Corinthians say that Jesus was resurrected, and maybe even if they said that he was like the exception to the rule, which we'll talk about in a minute, you know, Paul says that even by denying the resurrection, they're playing with fire, and they're using a dangerous logic that has all kinds of terrible implications for their faith. Because if you say there is no resurrection of the dead, then that opens the door for doubting the resurrection of Christ really happened. And if Jesus wasn't raised, then everything falls apart in our faith. And Paul makes really clear, especially in verses 14 through 19, how exactly this happens. So just look at some of the ways he unpacks it. He says that if Christ has not been raised, then Paul's preaching and their believing has been for nothing. It's been a waste. He says that it means that that every Christian has been lying about God. It maybe even means that God himself has been lying to us, that he can't be trusted. It means that the Corinthians are hopeless. They're still condemned in their sin. They're still destined for hell. It means that those who have fallen asleep, which is just a Christian way to say that those Christians that have died but have not been raised again yet one day, that they're lost forever, that those who have died are lost forever. And overall, if Jesus is still dead, then Christians are wasting their life, hoping in a fairy tale. Basically is what Paul says, that we are of all people most to be pitied, that all of these things fall out of a denial of the resurrection. So in short, Paul's saying that the resurrection of Christ is an absolute necessity for our faith to be true, that if Christ hasn't been raised, then God's goodness, God's power, God's wisdom, they're all in question. because the whole Bible hinges on the work of Jesus. He's the main character of the story. If he didn't raise from the dead, then it all falls apart. We have every reason to question God's goodness, power, and wisdom. If Christ wasn't raised, then we have no evidence that he really was who he said he was. He claimed to be the Son of God. If he wasn't raised, we have no reason to believe that he was maybe just some charismatic leader, some kind of charlatan, that we have no reason to believe he was who he said he was. If Christ wasn't raised, then we've all been deceived and the world should feel sorry for us because how deceived that we've been. That's what Paul's saying. But not only does the resurrection mean, or not only is the resurrection essential for our faith to be true, but also scripture would teach us that the resurrection of Christ is necessary for our faith to be effective. Not just true, but effective. Consider Romans 4:25. Paul says this in Romans. He says, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That we have this language here that he was delivered up, that he died for our trespasses, but was resurrected for our justification. There's some connections there that Christ was punished on the cross for our sin so that we wouldn't have to experience that punishment. But also, Jesus was raised for our justification, which is interesting. You ever notice how in the Bible, it never says that Jesus raised himself? Ever notice that? But he was raised. Who raised Jesus? It was God the Father, right? That he was raised. And why does that matter? Well, it's because in doing so, God showed his approval of the work of Jesus. He showed how Christ's sacrifice was an acceptable payment of sin. That in many ways, Christ's resurrection being raised by the Father was like a receipt, a proof of payment that our sin had been paid for. So just as Jesus was shown to be approved by God in his resurrection, we then can also receive God's approval as he applies the perfect righteousness of Christ to our life. That Christ was vindicated in his resurrection, we can be vindicated. We can be made righteous in Christ's resurrection as now God can apply Christ's perfect righteousness to us. But then Romans 5:10 would also unpack this more. Paul says that, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Yet again, there's death and life connected there for our salvation. That if Christ isn't raised, then our faith, then Christ's work on the cross can't be effective. It can't be applied to us. So we're not just brought back to God by the death of Christ, but we're saved from our sin by the resurrection of Jesus. So in so many ways, the resurrection of Christ is in many ways the centerpiece of Christianity. It's like the hub of the wheel. If you take it away, everything falls apart. That's why C.S. Lewis said, for the disciples to preach Christianity meant primarily to preach the resurrection. That the resurrection is that central. It's that core to what we believe. So if you're sharing the gospel with somebody, my friend Aaron Barnes loved to say this. He says, when you're sharing the gospel, don't leave Jesus in the grave, right? It's not just that he died for your sins and that's it. Like he was raised on the third day for victory over sin to show that the price has been paid. So when we share the gospel, don't leave him in the grave, right? Because the resurrection is so important to our faith. That's the first thing. Let's keep reading in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look at verses 20 through 28. Secondly, we're gonna see not just the necessity of the resurrection, but also the goal of the resurrection. Start in verse 20. Paul goes on to say, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who puts all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Are you confused? There's a lot of hymns and he's in there. It's kind of hard to figure out who the hymns and he's are. We're going to get through that, okay? All right, but in these verses, Paul gives three theological reasons. He first was kind of logicking them into submission. Secondly, he's given three theological reasons why the resurrection is necessary. And in it, he really kind of shows the goal of the resurrection. Because essentially, Paul says that the resurrection, in many ways, is the clearest picture of what God is really doing in redeeming and restoring creation. So first, Paul says that Jesus is the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep, who have already died. That term first fruits here refers to the first sample of an agricultural crop, you know, that indicates the nature and the quality of the rest of it. It's like a foretaste of all the things to come. And so Christ's resurrection body gives us a foretaste of what the bodies of believers will be like. Next week, Jared will talk more about the resurrection body that Paul gets into in the next section. But today, the important thing is to see that is that Christ's resurrection is the down payment that guarantees the future resurrection of believers. It's the down payment. And that makes a lot of sense when you consider Paul's Jewish background. We don't have a lot of time to get into this today, but if you read the Old Testament only really describes one resurrection of the dead, and it happens at the last days, at the end times. But the arrival of Jesus and his death and resurrection, you know, following with the commission of the disciples to go preach the gospel, that helps us see that really biblically, that idea of the last days was way more of a telescope than we thought, that the last days are a lot longer than we think. It wasn't just a one event, but that the last days are a longer stretch of time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming. The apostles even talk about this some, even when they preach in the book of Acts. But for us as Christians, we have been living in the last days ever since Christ was resurrected, and we're gonna be in the last days until he returns again. And since resurrection is what defines the characteristics of the last days, and that means that the resurrection of Jesus has set into motion the future resurrection of believers to where Christ's resurrection guarantees the resurrection of believers. I love the way that C.S. Lewis said it. I'm on a C.S. Lewis kick, by the way, right now. So I'll give you a lot of C.S. Lewis quotes today. Just really feeling him right now. But this is a good one. C.S. Lewis, he said it this way. He says, the New Testament writers speak as if Christ's achievement in rising from the dead was the first event of its kind in the whole history of the universe. He is the first fruits, the pioneer of life. He has forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he's done so. This is the beginning of the new creation. A new chapter in cosmic history has opened. That Jesus in his resurrection has opened a door you cannot close. He has set into motion events that we cannot stop, which is the resurrection of every believer to eternal life in a physical glorified body. But Paul's second argument then we see in verses 21 and 22. He says that just as Adam is our representative in death, Christ then is our representative in life, which is really a summary of what he says in Romans 5. Let me read Romans 5, 18 through 21 for you to give you the full treatment here. Paul says in Romans 5, he says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Adam, by God's choice and design, he acted as a representative for all of humanity in sin. So that every person now has a sinful nature, and we therefore sin out of that sinful nature. And also every person now stands guilty before God because Adam represents us in our sin. He's been our representative. But now, as Paul would say, like Adam, Christ is now our representative for all who believe in him to receive life. That Christ, in his obedience and in his death on the cross and in his resurrection, all those count for us in a better way even than Adam's disobedience counted for us, so that all who put their faith in Christ have a guarantee of not just salvation and a restored relationship with God, but they have a guarantee of resurrection life just as much as Jesus was resurrected. So just as death is inevitable, since we're all descendants of Adam, that we can't get away from that, resurrection life is inevitable for everyone who is a child of God in Christ. And to answer that question we posed earlier that I mentioned, that, you know, couldn't it be true that maybe Jesus's resurrection was an exception to the rule? You know, maybe he was divine, right? He was God. So maybe his resurrection was some kind of exception that doesn't apply to us. You know, couldn't that mean that normal humanity just isn't resurrected? Well, that would be true if Jesus only was divine. But as we see here in this section, Jesus wasn't just divine, right? He was fully God and fully man. That he was divine and human. And because he is fully God and fully man, he can be our representative both in death and resurrection. That his resurrection is not an exception to the way that things work, but it's a guarantee of our resurrection to those that believe in him. Because he's both fully God and fully man, he can take on our sin for all of humanity that put their faith in him, but also as divine, he guarantees our resurrection as being fully God. So that's the second thing. And then the third thing Paul argues here is that the resurrection of believers is the only way that God can actually fully show his victory over sin and death. That the end times, what happens at the end of history, is also a guarantee that resurrection is necessary. Paul refers to two different Old Testament verses to support his point. The first is Psalm 110:1. Psalm 110:1 says this, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And then Psalm 8:6 is the other one. Psalm 8:6 says this, it says, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." And so Paul takes both those verses and he interprets them to be talking about Jesus, which is not a strange thing in the New Testament. But Paul says that in Christ's second coming, that Jesus is going to defeat all his enemies. He's going to take his place as the only true ruler, authority, and power in his second coming. And that last enemy, like Paul says, to be destroyed is death. But you think about it, death is the one and only true enemy of every person. That no matter how hard we try, no matter how much technology we come up with, no matter how many ways we're trying to upload our brain to the cloud in the future to somehow live forever, that we can't avoid death. That death is inevitable for everybody. But Jesus has defeated our one true enemy. The one thing that we can't avoid, the one enemy we really have, he's defeated it. And one day, he's coming back to destroy it once and for all, to eradicate it from existence. That God won't let his creation be forever ruined by sin and death. He's sending Christ to come back one day and make that clear to everyone. He's dealing with sin and death forever. And 1 Thessalonians 4 gives a beautiful picture of this. I love this passage. We don't have time to talk about all the stuff in here, but I just want to read this. It's so incredible. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says this, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." It's an incredible picture. We don't have time to get into all of those things today, but it's a beautiful picture of Christ coming again, that the dead in Christ will rise to meet him in the air, to begin the new heaven, the new earth, to begin this coming new creation, new kingdom. It's an incredible thing. Now, we don't know when that day is, but he's coming back. You know, some of us may still be alive to see it. You know, some of us may be the dead. They're going to be called to rise at that time, but we know it's coming. And as Paul says, we should be encouraged and encouraging each other with the truth that Christ had defeated death, that death is not the end, that we will rise. But once Jesus has established his rule and authority, once he returns, Paul says something really interesting. He says that Jesus is going to hand over the rule that he has over to God the Father, which I find interesting, which in many ways I think is just a illustration of really how Christ is the fulfillment of what we were supposed to be. That humanity in Genesis, right, was given dominion over creation by God, you know, to cultivate and to subdue creation all for God's glory. We kind of failed in that as we kind of tried to make creation the ultimate thing to worship, and we rebelled. But Jesus, as both fully God and fully man, is the perfect fulfillment of what humanity was supposed to be, to exercise dominion over creation, all the while submitting to God's authority, as we see here in this text. And this language of Christ being subject to the Father, it in no way is to say that Jesus is somehow less than God the Father. We're getting into the Trinity here, right? Some murky waters and deep waters here, the Trinity. But the point here is that it's not saying that Jesus is in any way less than God the Father, because we know that in the Trinity, God exists in perfect unity, in perfect equality. This only means here in this text, that in his work of redemption, in his function, that the Son chooses to submit to the Father as part of their relationship. I won't get into all the reasons that's a problem if we say that he is lesser than God the Father. He's fully God. But we see that there's perfect equality here. Jesus, in his submission to the Father, is just choosing in function, in his work, to submit, really as a picture of how we can choose to submit to God the Father in all of life. But overall, Paul's point here is that Jesus' resurrection, it guarantees our resurrection. It guarantees it. And it's that resurrection that shows God's goal in his work in the world, to make all things new. That God's ultimate plan is not simply to just burn up creation and take us all to clouds and harps forever to an eternal worship service, but his plan is to make all things new in a new heaven and new earth, to return creation back to the way it was, where death is no more, where death doesn't exist. Now let's look at this last section, verses 29 through 34, talking about the implication of the resurrection. Keep reading with me. Paul says, "Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." Paul shoots straight with the Corinthians in this letter, but there's a lot of things we can see in here. So in this last section, Paul kind of gives a few kind of other random reasons that the resurrection is essential. And also he gives some necessary implications for how we should live in light of the coming resurrection. But first we got to talk about this whole resurrection of the dead, or sorry, baptism on the behalf of the dead thing, right? That's kind of a weird part there in verse 29 that people ask a lot of questions about. So in my studies for this, there are literally hundreds of interpretations of what it means for people to be baptized on behalf of the dead. There's a lot of them. And the truth is this, nobody really knows. Nobody really knows. We have a lot of theories and hypotheses for this, but nobody really knows. A lot of people have tried to make some very creative attempts at explaining it away. But the clear idea seems to be this, is that some of the Corinthians were baptizing living believers on behalf of dead believers that hadn't been baptized before they died. Or they were baptizing living believers on behalf of people that had died who hadn't become a Christian before they died. We're not 100% sure what the baptism was exactly for. We don't know exactly why, but also notice one of the problems that Paul doesn't really say it's wrong, does he? Like, he doesn't really condemn them for it, but also he doesn't say it's good either. He just kind of mentions it, doesn't he? It's kind of neutral on it. Well, here's an important thing to remember, is that just because something is described doesn't mean it's prescribed. Just because Paul mentions it doesn't mean he's approving of it for sure. Just because he doesn't condemn it doesn't mean that he's approving of it. All he's doing here is mentioning baptism on behalf of the dead as part of his argument for the resurrection being necessary. It's part of his argument. So basically he's saying that those who baptize people on behalf of the dead, they contradict their own theology that denies the resurrection. You know, if this life is as good as it gets, then what's the point of baptizing people on behalf of the dead? Because they're not coming back, is essentially what Paul is saying. There's lots of other theories about it, but that's kind of the big idea. And if you look at other history of the church, we have no evidence that Orthodox Christians have ever practiced baptism on behalf of the dead. You know, the Mormon church uses this verse here in 1 Corinthians to support their own practice of it. But honestly, there's no biblical evidence for them to actually do that. There's no solid support for it. This verse isn't approving of it any more than the next verse, verse 30, is approving of being in danger every hour. Like, that's a good thing. Paul's just mentioning these are realities that exist, and he's using it as arguments for his case. He's just using it to argue his point. Plus, if you think about it, the Bible never gives us any reason to believe that salvation can be transferred from one person to the next, and especially by the actions of someone who's still alive, right? Every person is accountable before God in this life, right? It's appointed first for man to die, then comes the judgment, that we all have our own chance to respond to the Lord in this life, right? And so there's no transfer, there's no bank account. We can kind of transfer salvation to somebody else by being baptized on behalf of somebody who's already passed away. There's nothing in church history, nothing in the Bible that would ever teach us to be the case, okay? Your apologetics moment for today. All right, so moving on. So Paul's last argument then for the resurrection is actually from his own life, from his own testimony. Just think about it. He's like, why would he risk his life for the gospel if there is no resurrection? Why would he suffer the way he would? Why was he beaten, stoned, mocked, shipwrecked, all kinds of stuff for the sake of the gospel if it's not true? He says that he died every day in the sense that not only was he being threatened with death, but literally he was dying to his own selfish flesh every day and living for the desires of Christ every day because the resurrection is true. We know he didn't literally fight beasts in Ephesus like he mentions because that would be a Roman punishment for like going into the Colosseum. He was a Roman citizen. He would never have been thrown to the Colosseum like that, especially in Ephesus. But we know he did clash with pagan leaders in Ephesus who he calls wild beasts, kind of as like a bash against them, I guess. It's like a diss on them. But he did clash with these pagan leaders in Ephesus and he could have been killed by them all because he was arguing for the gospel. So if this life is all there is, or if this life is the best it's gonna get, Paul says, why would I live this way? Am I crazy? Like, of course not. He's not living this way because this life is all there is. He's living in light of the resurrection. And that's Paul's point. If life is all we have, he says, let's live it up. Eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. And if we're honest, a lot of people live this way, either pragmatically or in actual word and deed. You know, that we just need to live to get as much enjoyment out of life as we can, because after that, we're not really sure what's gonna happen. You know, not thinking much about the afterlife and any consequences that are gonna happen because of the way we live now. But Paul's telling us that is incredibly unwise. He's saying that to live that way only leads to destruction, that it's foolish. He tells us to live in light of the coming resurrection in eternity, that to live otherwise is a disaster. So instead of that, Paul says, don't be misled by these things, but instead live in light of this coming resurrection. And he quotes a poet from the time named Menander. I think I pronounced that right. But the principle still holds today. He says that bad company corrupts good morals. Essentially, the idea is that the company you keep can ruin you, right? The people that we surround ourselves with. But the opposite is also true, that you know, the people that you surround yourself with can also make you better if you surround yourself with the right people. Yeah, but sociologists have found that you are actually about the average of your five closest friends. You're the average of your five closest friends. And things like your grades, your finances, your morals, all that kind of stuff. That should terrify some of you, that you're the average of your five closest friends. But they found it to be true. And so that really makes us need to think that, you know, who are we surrounding ourselves with and how are they pointing us either to the reality of eternity and living for Christ or pointing us away from it? Because for many in the Corinthian church, they had surrounded themselves with people that denied the resurrection and it was having a terrible impact on their faith. So Paul says, listen, you need to rethink your circle. You need to rethink your relationships, the people that you have closest to you, because they're having a drastic effect on your faith and how you live. It's why Hebrews 10 would say this, Hebrews 10:23 would say, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he's promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. That as we see eternity drawing closer every day, we gotta make sure we're surrounding ourselves with people that are gonna remind us of that reality. People that are gonna point us to love and serve Christ more, to make our lives count for eternity and not just count for the next 40, 50, 60 years. Not to waste our lives in that way. And it doesn't mean that we only have to have Christian friends, but it does mean that every Christian needs to have at least a few close friends that are Christians to point them to the reality of the gospel and how we live in light of it. I think that's an essential thing for us. But lastly, Paul says that the resurrection should then therefore change everything about the way that we view our life. The way he wraps up this section is strong, but he tells the Corinthians to sober up, to stop sinning, and honestly, be ashamed that some of them are ignorant of the truth about God, you know? And it's the reality of the resurrection that should sober them up. The reality of the resurrection that should shame them into realizing their ignorance. So, because the truth is this, is that a weak view of eternity, a weak view of what's to come is gonna lead to a weak devotion for Christ in this life. If we have an anemic view of eternity and what's coming for us, we're gonna have a weak devotion to Jesus in this life. If we don't often think about eternity, You know, we're gonna try to make this life the most important thing. We're gonna try to make this life the most ultimate thing and end up wasting our lives in light of eternity. Now, some people, even in the church today, would teach us that God just wants us to be happy, healthy, and wealthy in this life. That this life is where God wants to give us all these things. But the Bible would teach us that to follow Christ means that we risk our life for the sake of the gospel. That yes, God cares about us. He loves us, right? He doesn't want to unnecessarily inflict pain on us. But in light of eternity, in light of knowing that the best is yet to come, that there are billions in this world that do not know Jesus that are destined for hell, the Bible teaches us to risk our life, to be willing to suffer, even to die for the sake of the gospel, because the next life is way more important, way longer, way more significant than this short life that we have in this world. C.S. Lewis, yet again, I told you I'm on a C.S. Lewis kick right now, but he said this. He said, if you read history, you're gonna find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next, You know, we talk about sometimes being too heavenly minded for earthly good, or being too heavenly minded to where we're too, that we're too heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. I got it out. But the fact is that many of us run the risk of being too earthly minded for any heavenly good, that we're too earthly minded for any heavenly good, that we're thinking way more about how can I make my life the most comfortable, easy, you know, most fun, enjoyable, perfect thing here, and we neglect eternity to come. That we live in light of 40, 50, 60 years and we neglect the billions of years that we're gonna have with the Lord in eternity. But if we're living in light of eternity, if we're longing for that life to come, we're gonna make our lives count for a lot more than just a few short years. We're gonna be able to say with Paul in 2 Corinthians that even the light and momentary afflictions that we suffer in this world are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that is to come. That even the suffering we face now is worth it because of what's to come and because of what we're accomplishing through what's to come. Jim Elliot, the missionary who gave his life on the mission field, said this. He says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So for you, are you trying to cling to this life, something you can't keep, something that death is gonna guarantee you're not gonna keep forever, and you're gonna lose out on eternity? Are you trying to cling to what you can't keep while losing out on eternity? It's a challenge for us today. But as we begin to close, Revelation 20 shows us something that's really harrowing as well, is that Revelation 20 shows us that, yes, we've been talking about today a lot, the resurrection of believers, but Revelation 20 shows us that it's not only believers that will be resurrected on the last day, but also that unbelievers will be resurrected as well. But instead of being resurrected to eternal life and new creation, those who reject Christ's offer of salvation, unbelievers, they're gonna be resurrected not to salvation, but they're gonna be resurrected to judgment. They're gonna be resurrected to eternal punishment. So all of us will be raised one day, but the question is, what will we be raised to, eternal life or eternal suffering? We have the choice today to make that decision. That if you haven't put your faith in Christ today, why not do it today? You know, confess your need for forgiveness and confess your need for new life in Jesus. Turn from your sin, put your trust in his work for you, and gain the assurance of eternal life with him and not eternal destruction. I'd love to talk to you more about that. If you haven't done that today, if you came with a Christian friend, I'm sure they'd love to talk with you about that as well. But don't delay. But lastly, if you're a Christian here today, I wanna ask you this question, and we'll begin to close with this, is that what about your life only makes sense because Jesus is alive? What about your life only makes sense because you're living in light of eternity? That otherwise, if the resurrection wasn't true, if you know, if this life was really the best there is and there's lesser to come or nothing to come, what about your life only makes sense because of those things? That's a question we get to ask, because I think about my friends that have, you know, left great jobs, left comfortable living, and moved overseas to different third world countries to share the gospel. Right? That only makes sense if this life is not all there is, right? That only makes sense if there is something better to come, if Jesus is alive and he's changed everything. I think about friends that have adopted or are fostering difficult kids and bringing in, well, I have a friend who has 8 kids now in their house recently because they had some broken families they knew and they had fostered a couple of kids and they're stressed out like crazy, but they're serving the Lord in the midst of serving these kids in this difficult situation. That only makes sense if eternity is to come, if the best is yet to come after this life. I think about friends of mine who have chosen to deny physical desires they have that feel natural in order to obey God's will for their life and to submit to him. That only makes sense if the best is yet to come, if eternity is far better. All those things, they only make sense if Jesus is alive and if this life is only a time of preparation for what's to come. It doesn't mean this life doesn't matter at all, but it means that this life is a season that we prepare for eternity. We don't try to make heaven here in the here and now. We prepare and we do everything we can to see as many people in the new heaven and new earth as we can. That we risk everything for the sake of the gospel because it's worth it. That's what Paul is telling us today. So for you today, you know, what might God be calling you to do that only makes sense because the resurrection is true? That only makes sense because Jesus is alive and he came out of that grave. I want to ask you to pray to God, ask that question, and be willing to follow him in whatever he leads you to. So let's pray, and we'll be done. Father, we thank you for this incredible truth and the reality of the resurrection. I know it's so easy for us to kind of assume and take this for granted because it's something that we hear so often in the church, especially around Easter. But I pray that you would help us to really take even more to heart today the reality that death is not the end, and it's not just that we go on to some kind of ethereal state, but that there will be a resurrection of our bodies in the future, that you have defeated death and that we will rise again, that we will live in eternity with you in a glorified new heaven, new earth. And that should change everything about the way that we view this life now and what we're really living for, what's ultimate, what's most important. So I pray that you would help the reality of the gospel, the reality of the resurrection, to change the way that we view today, the way that we view our lives right now, that we would leverage everything that we have in light of making our lives count for eternity and not just for now. That we would be brokenhearted over those we know that don't know you, who are destined for eternity, separated from you in destruction. And that we would leverage everything. We'd be willing to look like a fool in this earth, in this world, to point them to the reality of the gospel, to admonish them to put their faith in Jesus and to receive new life and to be able to enter into eternal life in the future. We love you. We pray that you would convict our hearts. Shape us to be more like the image of your son. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.